And Joel, in his closing prayer, mentioned just how awesome in God is at just doing what he says he's going to do. So we're going to talk about that for a bit as well as I figure out the technology here. Thank you for Tom Wagner for making the magic happen up here. Let me see. I wrote a book, and really the first question is, and by the way, who's visiting today or first time here? We've seen Jack before. Welcome, welcome, welcome. You know, it's a big deal to give up the pulpit, and I don't take that lightly for Pastor Rick to allow somebody to come into the pulpit. So I do that with great reverence. The topic today of Israel is the epicenter of, it's the eye of the storm, and I don't know where people in this room sit on Israel. My hope and prayer is that when you leave today, your needle will be moved. On how you see Israel, because my needle moved, and I've been a believer for a long time, and so I learned some things, because I turned 39 as well. I may be juggling between taking my glasses on and off as I wrestle through the technology here, but Israel has always been important since time and eternity, and I think that makes sense. My hope is that when you watch the news moving forward, you're going to look at the news a little differently on the topic of Israel. I don't talk this way, so I say this very humbly. I felt empowered when I wrote this book. I felt like things came quickly at me, and I'm going to describe why I wrote the book. This was a labor of love, but I can't even say it was a labor. I really felt, I don't want to talk like it was supernatural, but when I look back, I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I, and so I'm grateful for that. When you walk out of here, I hope and pray that you would see the great lengths that God has gone to for his love for Ron and Marie. That's my hope, is that when you walk out of here, you're like, oh my gosh, now that I have a bigger picture of what God's done, he's done it for Tom Carter. He's done it for each of you as individuals. And I pray that you walk out of here understanding that, and that your eyes are lifted up to recognize that there's a lot going up in the heavenlies right now. There's a battle for the souls of people. And we're going to see that. I'm going to do my best with the technology because I'm trying new things I've never tried. Let's see here. I hit number two. This is a quote from a guy named, Tom Carter. There's two of us, sadly. My wife's like, oh, no. If you get Israel wrong, you inevitably get the Bible wrong. Because Israel is central to God's covenant promises and the storyline of Scripture. And to misread Israel is to ultimately to misrepresent the God of the Bible. Since his faithfulness and character are revealed through his dealings with his chosen nation. That is, I don't know how much folks know about Israel, but that's the Western Wall down in that bottom right corner. It's the most sacred, and I'll talk about it a little bit more. It's probably the most sacred site in Judaism, and you'll see Orthodox Jews in that bottom right corner bowing at the Western Wall. You've seen that, I'm sure, on TV. The reason they're bowing there is it's the closest physical proximity to where the Holy of Holies was believed to be in the Temple of Jerusalem. So the temple's been destroyed, but that's the closest place, and that's where they pray. You'll see the Dome of the Rock, the shiny dome up there. It's probably the most religiously and politically sensitive site on the entire planet. What's interesting is that Jerusalem is controlled, the Temple Mount is controlled by the Islamic administration. And yet Israel controls the security, and I'll give a little bit on why that is, because that seems peculiar. But really, that dome is the epicenter of Bible prophecy. This is kind of interesting. So there's that Western Wall, and that's where you'll see people bowing. It's huge. Those stones, I mean, think about this. The building of the temple and the Temple Mount, King Solomon, Herod's temple. Look how close the tolerance is, like that bottom rock where the paper is stuck in. I mean, these were hand-cut stones. Just to give you an idea, these stones are like 3 feet by 6 feet by 10, 15 feet long. They're 6 tons. So I'm like, well, what is 6 tons? I'm glad you asked. It's one full-grown African elephant is 6 tons, or I think 3 of Rick Suhaki's pickup trucks is about 6 tons. It's 3 F-150s is about, that's what each rock is. Just to give you a sense for the magnificence of this place, there is a stone somewhere buried underneath that archaeologists have found. It's the largest stone. It's the equivalent, I don't have the dimensions here, it's the equivalent of 100 African elephants. It's just enormous. Those little notes are prayer notes to the cracks. And I think a couple times a year, the priests go and collect all of those, and they actually bury them in the Mount of Olives in the cemetery there. If you, and I'm not going to take anything for granted, you probably know that there is no temple on the Temple Mount right now. That Dome of the Rock that I showed earlier is there. The first temple was built by King Solomon, which was David's son. You remember David couldn't build the temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple was built by Zerubbabel after the decree of Cyrus, and it was destroyed in AD 70. And in AD 691, Muslim armies captured Jerusalem, and now the Dome of the Rock sits there. I've had the privilege of going to Israel. I've been there twice. I've been there once on business. How many people have done business in Israel? There you go. I mean, that's a privilege. And then Lisa and I have been there on a, you know, an official tour, you know, a bucket list tour, like, hey, I want to go to Israel. How many people would love to go to Israel? Yeah, amen, amen. Just a couple pictures there, because it's a real place. There's the Sea of Galilee where those big palm trees are. That's standing in Tiberias. That's where Jesus, roughly that area is where he fed the 5,000. That's where he walked on water. And he reappeared to his disciples in Tiberias. The Dead Sea, if you look in the bottom left, I mean, that's literally taking your hand, my hand, that's my hand, scooping the bottom of the Dead Sea, and that's salt. There was a place across the Dead Sea called Sodom and Gomorrah, and sulfur rained down, and basically, this is the result of that. Full of rich minerals, but it's dead. And it's a picture of judgment. That beautiful spot in the top right, this is all from an iPhone, by the way, and I'm not plugging iPhones, but it's a good camera. That's Jaffa. Jaffa is a beautiful seaport. It's where Jonah fled from God. It's also the place that likely the cedar wood that came in to build Solomon's temple. It came into the port of Jaffa, that port. It's also where Peter had a vision. Remember Peter's vision from the rooftop? And the sheet came down, and God said to basically eat all of that. And he said, I'm not going to touch what's unclean. And God chastised him and said, don't you call unclean what I call clean. And that was really the start of the ministry to the Gentiles. It was the start of that ministry. It's also where Tabitha was raised from the dead. That's Jaffa. And that's Jaffa too, that rooftop. So, I mean, you can imagine Peter up on something like that. Who knows? Lisa and I on the Sea of Galilee on a boat, which was really cool. And then I don't know if that was, Lisa, was that your fish? Did you eat that one or did I eat that one? I ate it. but that's the real deal, right out of the Sea of Galilee. I want you to see that, I mean, this is a walled city, Old Jerusalem. And seeing just the perimeter of the wall and God's protection is important. That top right corner is from the Mount of Olives. It's looking across the Kidron Valley. You can see the gold dome there, the Dome of the Rock. Before that, I don't know if you can kind of see it, but on the foreground in that top right picture, it's not perfect. Those are 150,000 Jewish graves. That's what you see there. It's one of the most active, it's the oldest active cemetery in the world. One of the most oldest active. It is the place. And think about this. Zechariah 14:4 says, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So basically where we're standing, that vantage point, and he'll split the rock, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So why wouldn't you want your gravestone right there? That was their thinking. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Dead in Christ will rise first. 3,000-year-old testimony of faith in the resurrection. And if you look, it's hard to see, admittedly. I'm going to point it out. Right up in there, there's a little bump. That's the eastern gate. That's the gate facing east. That's what this is. And we're going to talk about that gate. It's fascinating. And the Kidron Valley is, this view, that top right view, if you think about it, that picture actually has a story where that view is the story of redemption. You see death, the graves, you see resurrection, you see redemption, the temple. This whole view is like, you could argue it, you could pull the whole story of the Bible from that picture. The resurrection, judgment, and restoration will happen in that Kidron Valley. If you look at the people sitting here, this is Mount Gilboa, the Sea of Galilee is in the background. This is the view of a place called the Jezreel Valley. That's what they're looking at. With Jezreel Valley is also known as the Valley of Armageddon. Anybody have heard of Armageddon? So there's going to be some things that go down there at some point. Lisa restricted that I don't have her floating in her bathing suit, so that's me in the top there. But that's the Dead Sea. It's the lowest point on Earth. It's 10 times saltier than the ocean. This guy here is, guess what he is? He's a scribe. And he actually smiled and was a great photo. The Dead Sea, by the way, in the millennial reign, when the new temple is built, it talks about a river coming under the temple, flowing downhill with life-giving water. That Dead Sea will come back to life in the millennial reign. So it's a picture. It's a picture. The top right corner there is a fascinating story. Just watch a documentary on the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Lisa watched it with me. And it was just fascinating to see this walled city in Titus, the ruler, the Roman ruler, just getting sick of the rebellion and finally coming in. And, you know, it was a military campaign around this walled city, and they finally destroyed it completely. That was AD 70. The temple was destroyed. In the remnant, I'm going to be careful using that word, the people who survived that ran, and they went to a place called Masada. Masada is that top right corner. It was his summer home, his summer palace. They took it over. They sort of walled themselves in, and then the Romans just were relentless. Took 3 years, and finally just built barricades up to the very top. It took engineering marvels to do that. And when they got there, all of the Israelites were dead. They didn't commit suicide because it was against their belief system. So they each person killed somebody until the last person did something. So 980 people. And so when the Romans got there, there was nobody alive. We've been to the top of that. The view is magnificent. And it's just, you just look at the turmoil that the Jewish people have gone through. There's the Dome of the Rock again. It is the epicenter for, under that dome is the Holy of Holies, where the Holy of Holies was believed to be from a Jewish perspective. It's also Mount Moriah. Under that is a protrusion of a stone, and I didn't realize this at the time, but that's where Mount Moriah is, that whole range of mountains, and the Temple Mount was built up to it. And so under there is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where, Abraham went to sacrifice his son, right in that spot, believed to be. So from a Judaism standpoint, Jesus taught there before that was built, obviously. And then from an Islam standpoint, it's the rock where Muhammad was believed to ascend to heaven during the night journey. So it's a holy place for them. And that's why these are Israeli security on the Temple Mount, although it's administered by the Muslims. And so we were fortunate to even get up there because Christians are restricted. Christians and Jews can't pray there. So it's just an odd dynamic. This gentleman on the bottom right is Shmuel. Shmuel was my real example for understanding something we'll talk about a bit this morning. But Shmuel was our tour guide. And we went with, what's the name of the ministry? Chosen People Ministries. And we went with a pastor, but the laws over there is you have to have an Israeli tour guide on the bus with you. And so that was Shmuel. And Shmuel was like Indiana Jones. He wore a satchel and all that sort of stuff. He was fantastic. He actually knew he knew the Bible way better than I did. And he knew the Bible better than our pastor. And oftentimes in a very polite, gentle way, if the pastor said something, Shmuel might correct him. Shmuel knows the Bible better than anybody in this room. And yet Shmuel is not a believer. Shmuel's a Zionist. He's somebody who lived in the States and returned back to Israel. He knows everything you and I know, and he's not a believer. And it defies logic until you realize that, we're going to talk about it, that God has blinded the children of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jews, for a time, partially, and for a limited time. We'll talk more about that. So I want to get into why I wrote the book. There's really a series of things that occurred in a relatively short amount of time for me that I just was moved by. I was challenged by, I was confused by, I was bothered by. And it all hit fairly quick in terms of a period of time. You know, roughly 2 years ago was this October 7th tragedy. And let me just remind you, without getting graphic, what happened. Hamas launched a surprise large-scale attack into Israel, and they breached borders in many places. I mean, sometimes it's easy to think about the music festival, and that's where it happened. But they breached borders in many communities. There were mass killings. There was arson. There were brutal atrocities done to the Jewish people by Hamas. 1,100 people were killed that day, Jewish people. 200 civilians and soldiers, as you well know, were taken hostage, and they were brought to Gaza. And it launched a full-scale war that we've been watching between Israel and Hamas. And what followed that initiation of that day was widespread destruction. That's a fact. It was a coordinated attack. And for me, it couldn't keep Israel in the background for me. It forced me to ask, why Israel, why now, and why are they hated? And it prompted me in the direction of Israel. You know, when I went to Israel, I had always heard, oh, go to Israel. The Bible will come to life like it's living color. And to be honest with you, it didn't. I was overwhelmed, probably. I didn't do it right. I should have done a lot more homework before the trip instead of, so I just didn't do it right. It was like going to Paris. It was like, oh, another city, kind of cool. Oh, Jesus walked here. Yeah, neat. It didn't hit me the way it should have, I'm confessing. And I think I'll share a little bit how God changed that with me. That guy there, that's me. The guy with the glasses. I've had some recent conversations before writing the book, and I want to share a couple of them with you, because this is part of the journey of why I wrote this book. I was at a party with a family member who said to me, out of the blue, hey, I used to be a dispensationalist, and I was wrong, and I'm not anymore. And I'm like, what's that? Like, what are you talking about? And why are you telling me that at a party when I haven't seen you in 8 years? I just thought that was odd. I have another family member who, it doesn't matter who they are, and it could be the family of God, it doesn't mean blood, who said, you know, we're ushering in God's kingdom here, and we really need to get involved in the government and usher in the kingdom here and just make everything better. And I thought, that doesn't seem right to me. And then this one really bothered me. After the October 7th situation occurred, I had a discussion with another family member, and we're talking back and forth, and this family member is a born-again believer. And as I was talking about Hamas, and you know, it was just not a deep conversation, but he had some comments, and I said, the way you're talking, you sound anti-Semitic. And he said, I am. I was knocked over. That was the first time from somebody who believes in Jesus, believes in God, said, yes, I'm anti-Semitic. Now, maybe I'm naive and I've learned that's not that uncommon. But it was my first experience with that. And it really hit me in my heart. The next one under pastors and churches, this is disturbing. There's a well-known pastor, and I'm not going to mention his name. You all know him, and you all, I suspect. And he has made the comment that we should just unhitch the Old Testament from teaching the church. Let's just unhitch it. It's a stumbling block, quote unquote. It causes confusion for seekers. You know, who wants to hear stories of Noah and stuff like that? People aren't going to believe that. We should just unhitch it. I will tell you, I can't imagine a more anti-Semitic comment from a pastor than that. I was also shared by a gentleman a recording of a Sunday message from a church, let's just say within a 20-mile radius of here. And this is what he said, the pastor from the pulpit. The church has replaced Israel. The church has replaced Israel. And this is a quote. By the way, Israel is the most pagan, secular, godless nation on the planet. And I'm thinking, really? Hamas goes into Israel, grabs women, puts them on a pickup truck, does things, and parades them through. And you're saying Israel's, I mean, and by the way, why are we judging sin? We're all sinners. Coming from the pulpit was disturbing to me. On the planet. I don't know what all that is. It was an import malfunction. No, I'm just kidding. But this is also what he said is the pastor. I think it's stupid for the U.S. to support Israel in any different way. Us sending military, us doing any of that, and that rocked me. He said, you know, we can send aid like any other nation in the world, but to align with them and do anything with our military, or we shouldn't do that. This is from the pulpit. These things jolted me. I hope they're jolting you. A couple terms. I'm not going to go. And by the way, this is not a teaching on eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times. I don't have the mental time capacity to go through. That's a different hour and a half. It's a different day and a half topic. We're scratching a surface. And again, I hope at the end when I conclude, you'll get the point of today. Terminology-wise, dispensational, what does that mean? My family member said, I used to be a dispensationalist, now I'm not, with people groups in different ways in different times throughout history. And the same God works with Israel for a period of time. And then that same God, with the same big plan of redemption, pauses, and then he's working with the Gentiles. And I'm going to explain that look. And then God's going to come back and finish what he started with Israel. So that's what dispensationalism is. It's just that he's worked with Israel in different ways than the church. Obviously, Israel was before Jesus was born. It's just a different time. Jews were chosen by lineage. Gentiles were chosen through grace and Jesus and a Messiah. And we'll talk a bit about that. Let me say this. I am grateful. What are all those acronyms? We were with somebody. Acronym soups. I'm grateful for ACF. I'm grateful for Calvary Chapel. I'm grateful for our little church in Florida that we attend. That's also Calvary Chapel. I'm grateful for the commitment to teach through the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. You can't find that in the Capital District. It's harder and harder to find churches that teach the Word of God. There's a lot of other teachings going on there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And truth is what sets us free. So I'm grateful for Pastor Rick. I'm grateful for just his perseverance in expository teaching. I've learned so much on midweek, on Jeremiah. Right now, it's been so rich to go through Jeremiah, as we were just chatting about. I was, Lisa and I were at a church between our time with ACF and ACF. We wandered away for a bit. This is the pastor of that church, who I love and still love dearly, was a teacher who said, yeah, I teach the Bible. And the truth is, he pulled scripture from the Bible and then taught on that, as opposed to teaching through the Bible. And I challenged him. I said, hey, actually, I bribed him, admittedly. I gave him a little book, and I put a $100 bill in it, and I said, I challenge you to teach through the book of Romans. You know, there's no better book on doctrine than the book of Romans. He actually called me, we sat down for lunch, and he said, I'm going to take that challenge. But here was his first reaction. This is what he said. He said, oh, wow, the book of Romans. Now, this is a pastor who's actually consulted with churches and finally took a senior pastor role in his late 50s at the time. He's like, oh, wow, that's a big boy book. Seminary, who's intimidated by teaching the book of Romans to his own fellowship. And this is a church with two services, 400 people. I was just like flabbergasted that he was scared to teach the book of Romans. That pastor retired. I think he became a realtor. Nothing against realtors. And then the next pastor who came in, Lisa and I were so excited because his resume and the way he candidated for the church was he went to school for expository teaching. I'm like, Lisa and I are thrilled. Like, oh, somebody's going to teach through the Bible. He gets there, and shortly he announces he's going to go through the book of Revelation. Lisa and I are like thrilled. He goes through the first three chapters of Revelation, and I was like, why are you stopping? I met with him. I wrote a letter. Our home group was like, why is he stopping? And this is what he said. And I have to be careful. You know that the first few chapters are the books to the seven, the letters to the seven churches. And they're letters that go like this. Hey, you do pretty good at this. You're kind of good at this, but I need you to do more of this. And so seven letters where, hey, you guys at ACF, you're pretty good, but you're not doing enough of this. I need you to do more of this. And I actually thought, my discernment was he's using the seven letters as a playbook to get people to do things and give more money and get more involved and go out. And he's using it for his agenda instead of the agenda of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he stopped. His reason for stopping is he claimed that he just didn't have clarity on the rest of Revelation. I'm like, can you imagine you're only going to teach those things you have 100% clarity on? Who? I mean, the Bible's a mystery for all of us. I mean, we know what we know, and we're constantly learning new things. It doesn't disqualify you. Wrestle through it. Study the next chapter hard and do your best and ask God for wisdom. You don't just like, I'm not teaching that book. I mean, it was crazy to me. So, amen, thankful for what's going on here. You go away from it and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm glad to be back. So there were three sections of scripture that amongst the jolt of October 7th, amongst the jolt of some odd conversations with people, like, yeah, I'm anti-Semitic, three areas of scripture came alive to me. And listen, there are hundreds of areas of scripture that speak to this. These are the three that spoke to me on my journey with Israel. And that's all I can speak to. And one of those was Revelation 12. Revelation 12, it was just like, I think it's pretty clear what's going on. Dave's introduction, I mean, I appreciate it. You know, why is a nation the size of New Jersey universally hated across the globe? Why is it always in the news? Why do they get blamed for everything? You have to ask yourself, just out of pure curiosity, even if you're not a Bible godly, just as a secular person watching the news, you have to say, why is that nation always in the news? I think that's a logical question. I'll tell you why. We're going to read Revelation 12 in a second. And the woman is Israel. So when I read it to you, where you hear the word woman, the nation Israel. And there's a child that's also talked. And thank you for taking notes. I mean, go with this. Write this stuff down and go home, do your own homework, and come back and tell me, Tom, I think you were wrong. Or I think you were right. I'm convinced. The woman is Israel, the child is Jesus, and there's a figure called the dragon. And guess who the dragon is? Satan. It does not get any clearer than Revelation 12. And there is a war up there. And Satan has a fury on earth. Guess where we live? On earth. John 10:10. I mean, Ed, you shared that yesterday. We know. The thief, Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he is not relenting. There's no like, oh, I think I've put him through enough pain. Destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus came that we might have an abundant life. That's not a far off promise. That's what he wants us walking in today. Satan has a rage towards Israel. And let me say it this way. This is not, you know, Israel is not the center of this whole thing because there's a geopolitical, countries around them just don't get along with them. And this, if you think of this politically on the ground, you're thinking of it wrong. This is a satanic, heavenly battle. And I think you'll see that. So Revelation 12, and I apologize right now, I'm going to run late. I'll do my best, but it might be a couple minutes late. Are you willing to hang with me? Oh, that's true. That's true. Home groups. Amen. So I'll do my best with this because I know you can't really see it. Revelation 12, I don't even know the verse number up there. Verse 1. So I'll go slow with this, but follow me. Then I witnessed in heaven an event. So it's up there. An event with great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun and the moon beneath her feet. And a crown of 12 stars on her head. How many tribes in Israel were there? 12. Ding, ding, ding. Yep. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. Birth to who? Jesus. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Go to the book of Daniel and you'll see what that is. His tail swept 1/3 of the stars in the sky and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman who is who? Israel. Who said Mary? He stood in front of the woman, Israel, as she was about to give birth. Ready to devour her baby, which is who? As soon as it was born. Then there was a war in heaven. Michael, who's Michael? The archangel. And guess what? You're going to learn. I didn't know this. He's a archangel over a geography. Guess what that geography is? Israel. He's the archangel. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to earth with his angels. When the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who is who? Is the dragon pursuing Israel? Yes. I shouldn't look at you because I lost my spot. When the dragon realized they had thrown it, he pursued the woman who was given birth to the male child. Then the dragon tried to drown the woman, which is who? Is with a flood of water that flowed from his mouth. But the earth helped her by opening up its mouth and swallowing the river gushed out from the mouth of the dragon. And the dragon was angry at the woman. The dragon and Satan is angry at who? and declared war against the rest of her children, all who keep commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. Is Satan a fan of Israel? You need to understand that. You need to understand that. And when you see things in the news, you need to understand that. The second area of scripture that spoke to me loudly is Romans 11. And really, I would encourage Romans 9, 10, and 11. I would encourage the big boy book, all of Romans. But I would definitely, you need to go through it. I just finished going through it again, slowly. But be encouraged, go through that. And here's what Romans 11 will tell you, that God has not rejected Israel. Israel's hardening is partial and temporary. Gentile believers, that's you and I, we're the Gentiles, do you understand that? Gentile believers are grafted in to the root of Israel. We don't replace, we're actually grafted into them. God's covenant promises to Israel will be fulfilled, and God's plan will unite Jews and Gentiles into one story of redemption. It's an amazing story. I want to read Romans 11 to you as best as I can. I ask then, this is Paul, has God rejected his own people, Israel, the nation of Israel? Of course not. Say that out loud with me. Of course not. I myself, this is Paul, I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God they are looking for so earnestly. A few have, the ones God has chosen, but the hearts of the rest were hardened. So their hearts were hardened. And as the scripture says, God has put them, by the way, who has put them? God has put them into a deep sleep. Who has put them into a deep sleep? God. God has put them into a deep sleep. To this day, he has shut their eyes. Who has shut their eyes? God has shut their eyes so they do not see. That's Shmuel, my tour bus guide. So they do not see and close their ears so they do not hear. Don't get frustrated with Jewish people. Don't judge them. Who hardened them? Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, and catch this. They, the Israelites, the Jews, were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. Their disobedience is what allows us to be in this room right now. We need to understand that. Who put this font so small? They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles, but he wanted his own people to become jealous, the Jews, and claim it for themselves. I know I'm going to waste time here, but I was thinking about the prodigal son, and I don't know that this is right, but remember the brother who stayed home? I think he's the jealous Israel. I think it's a picture of the prodigal son, us Gentiles, come to the Lord. And the jealous brother's like, I've been here all along. What about me? And he's got a bad heart and a bad attitude. I think it might be a picture of that. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched, if ACF was enriched because of the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to ACF, the rest of the world, their acceptance, when it happens, will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel, Gentiles, who were branches from a wild olive tree, have been grafted in. We've been grafted into them. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised to Abraham and his children. We're sharing in the blessing through Israel. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just a branch. You are not the root. How dare we think the church has replaced Israel? How dare we think that way? Well, you may say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ, and you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you, ACF, either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe to those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you will also be cut off. If you stop trusting, you will also be cut off. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God has the power to graft them back into the tree. You by nature were a branch cut from a wild tree. So if God is willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting a wild tree into a cultivated tree, he will be far more eager to graft in the original branches back into the tree where they belong. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud. You should not be proud, and we should not be arrogant about our heritage through the nation of Israel, as if we're better than them. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. It's for a period of time. Until the fullness of Gentiles. And guess what happens at the fullness of Gentiles? He turns back and focuses on Israel. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news. We know that. And this benefits, the fact that they're enemies of the good news, guess who it benefits? Us. That's what it says. That's what Paul says. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you, Gentiles, you at ACF, me. Yet there are still people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn, irrevocable. Are you following me? Last section of scripture that kind of hit me is Daniel 10. Another book in the Old Testament. Imagine if we unhitched the Old Testament from teaching. Daniel was praying in chapter 10. Daniel was praying humbly for his people, Israel. Daniel's praying for Israel. He's seeking understanding of their future restoration. If you know the book of Daniel, how can you not just love who Daniel is? He's praying for the restoration of Israel after their exile. He's confessing their sin before God. He's part of the remnant, by the way. Our friend Ed talked about this a little yesterday. I don't know if you remember, Ed, but he was held up by 21 days from hearing an answer to prayer. And it wasn't due to a lack of faith. It was due to the fact that there was a cosmic battle going on. The angel who was coming to minister to Daniel was held up because he was in a battle up there. I don't even know what that's like. He was in a battle up there against a demonic entity named the Prince of Persia. I didn't know that there were demonic beings tied to geographies and territories? Maybe I read that 100 times and it never, and again, God just put a lot of things together for me relatively quick. But the prince of Persia is a territorial demon who couldn't get to Daniel because of him. The angelic messenger was trying to get to Daniel, couldn't get to him because this battle. And it says that Michael the archangel came to help him. Now, Michael the archangel is also a territorial angel over the Israel. You got a prince of Persia. Persia is modern-day Iran. And you got the angel, the archangel Michael, over the geography of Israel, going to battle. You know, right before I hit the publish button, in simple terms, on this book, right before it, right as I'm about to do it, the missiles start firing from Iran into Israel. I was just like, I got to finish this book. I got to hit the publish button. It just, I mean, so much came together for me, but I want you to understand there's the prince of Persia, a demonic force that's battling against Israel. It suggests Israel's spiritually significant. Israel's the target because it's the instrument, think of this, it's the instrument of God's plan. It's the stage where everything happens. Israel's existence is proof of a supernatural God. They shouldn't be there by all common logical opinions. And you just see, you see a battle in the heavenlies that's significant. And I don't want you to not see that. Daniel 10. Then he said, "Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you began to pray for understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your request has been heard in heaven. I have come in answer to your prayer. But for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia, Iran, blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the archangels, guardian of Israel, came to help me. And I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia." It's like, "Michael, you take care of this guy. I'm going to Daniel. Now I am here to explain what will happen to your people, Israel, in the future, for this vision concerns a time yet to come." Read Daniel 10. Read Daniel 10. Anybody been to the Saratoga Jazz Festival ever? They have one in Rochester, New York, as well. And when you go to like a jazz festival, you know, there's like stages over here and you go watch this guy play the guitar. You know, Joel's over there and there's a Pastor Rick in a corner and this guy's playing with his harmonica and it's out of tune. And then there's a main stage where like the big act is happening. You know, they pay money, have the big... I went to Israel. I saw where Jesus was born and walked, all the Bible stories. I just was looking at it wrong. I had Israel sort of in a back pocket, maybe not even in a back pocket, honestly. It was just like, okay, you know, some people are into Calvinism. Some people are into pre-wrath rapture, and they go on their rabbit trail on that topic. I'm not that kind of Israel rabbit trail. I'm into the Bible. And I'm just like, and I just got convicted that I've missed the importance of Israel. And I'm 39 years old, so again. And I've learned that Israel's the main stage. And we need to think of it that way. The stage is where the performance happens. There's actors on the stage. The stage is not the actors. It's where the performance happens. It's where the drama happens. It's where the story unfolds. That stage is Israel. This is my, I had a wrong view. This is my view now. First of all, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where our battle is. There's a cosmic battle over Israel because it's the stage of God's plan. And I'm sure a lot of what I'm saying here is not 1,000% accurate. You can challenge me on stuff, I'm sure. But, to me, it's almost like a picture of this. There's a chess game going on up there. And Satan's sitting at the chessboard making moves. In his mind, strategic moves. Daniel's praying for Israel. Okay, send over the prince of Persia. He's just making these strategic... Meanwhile, obviously, God has checkmate right from the beginning of the game. I mean, there is no battle. But Satan isn't acting like it's over. He's coming to steal, kill, and destroy lives. You know, if you think about Israel, it is a story of creation. We know that. The fall, which is, God, I don't need you. And something entered called sin. And we all have it here. And then a beautiful story of redemption. Guess where Jesus was born? And then restoration. And we're not there yet. But it's going to happen in Israel. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but when Jesus returns, he's not coming back to Detroit. He's not. He's not coming to Paris. He's coming to Israel. So if the church has replaced Israel, where would he come back? Detroit? Half Moon? Amsterdam? Wilton? He's coming back to Israel. Mount of Olives. So, I've been recalibrated. Israel became my main stage. And I'm just talking for Tom. That's all. I pray and move the needle with all of you. This is me. I'm sharing my story on this. Israel became my main stage, where God is the author and the director. Jesus is the hero, and Satan is the antagonist. And for me, Tom Carter, as I started lifting my eyes up and I realized there's stuff going on, and it's big, I have an awe of God that has magnified, if that makes sense. You know, it's easy to put God in your left pocket and pull him out when you need him. And when you do that, guess who's on the main stage? You. Your life is about you. And you use God when you need him. And then when you don't need him, you don't use him. And you're on the stage and it's all about you. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible... Israel's on the main stage. Israel is the main stage. And if we realize, oh my goodness, this magnificent plan that is unfolding in the Bible, why did God go to all of this great length? Why did he orchestrate all of this? And it's simple. It's because he loves you, Jack. Jeff, I mean, God loves you. This whole thing is about you. This isn't a history lesson. This isn't like something out there. Oh, that's interesting, Tom. I can't imagine understanding the great lengths that the creator of the universe went through in his amazing, mysterious plan simply because he loves you. And that reset my calibration. And listen, I've been a believer a long time. I've loved Jesus with my whole heart. It's not like, but for me, this made a difference. My reflection, I'm just going to leave it with this statement. God's reputation is tied to Israel. You can chew on what that might mean. There's over 200 direct promises to the nation of Israel. There's 700 prophetic references to the nation of Israel. If God were to transfer those promises to the church, you would have to go through your Bible in 200 places, and I can help you find them. And where you see the word Israel, you would take a pen, scratch it off, rewrite the word church, and then go around saying, well, he really meant church. He really meant the church. He didn't mean Israel. 200 times you'd have to do that. Does that make sense? No. It doesn't make any sense. So I wrote a book. I want it to be logical. It doesn't always work. It doesn't work in marriage, by the way, guys. Just don't do that. But I wanted to just lay it out. I wanted to try to understand what all was going on, why this piece of land the size of New Jersey has survived supernaturally, why it's hated universally. And my only explanation is what I just shared with you. There's something going on beyond it. It makes no sense otherwise. And so when I wrote this book, I deliberated about at least the following. I wanted the book to be something you could give to a neighbor who's not a churchgoer, nothing more than maybe a news junkie. Somebody who's like, you know, your worldly next door neighbor or gal or guy at work. I wanted the first few chapters to just be pure history. Pure geopolitical stuff, news-focused stuff. Because even the existence of Israel, just on the news stations over the last, you know, since 1948, I mean, it's just like mind-boggling that they've survived. And then the later chapters, I go into prophecy and God's redemptive plan. I just wanted to help all of us to see Israel clearer and then maybe lay a... But I'm going to walk you through at least the chapters at what I did, if it's of interest to you. I'm going to go through the chapters very quickly, and then in the back of the book, there's an awful lot of resources available, kind of appendix stuff that I had fun doing. But the book, Israel's Tiny Yet Dominates Global Attention, Its Rebirth, The Wars, The Miracles Defy Logic, The Sealed Eastern Gate Symbolizes Prophecy. What if Israel's endurance is divine design, not coincidence? And from the beginning, Israel has been God's main stage. The first section, who are history people, know this, but 1948, they were reborn. After 2,000 years, they became a nation. And you know what? They were immediately attacked. Immediately. Like, oh, we just moved into our house. We haven't even unpacked the boxes, and the neighbors are attacking us. I mean, that's kind of the way it was. Then there was a six-day war. There were wars that are just unbelievable. Their war of independence, they were outnumbered, outgunned. Many of their fighters were Holocaust survivors. And guess what? They purchased used, surplus, Czech-built airplanes. It's like, we don't have any airplanes. Let's go buy some from the surplus yard. And that's how we're going to win a war? They were, ironically, German-modified Messerschmitts. many were World War II veterans flying for survival of a nation that did not yet exist. So chapter one talks about this miraculous rebirth, fascinating to me. Chapter two talks about this desert wasteland coming into bloom. It talks about even their language. This is a language that had been arguably dead for 2,000 years. Nobody spoke Hebrew. Maybe a few surviving priests. You know, because remember, they were exiled all over the world. There was no communities. And so it was not really a common language. And all of a sudden, 2,000 years later, a nation's reborn. And now these are people who go to the grocery store and speak Hebrew. A dead language has been reborn. Remember, over 150 nations had Jews that came back, and these deserts turned into fertile farm ground. When you read through the Old Testament and the prophecy, you see three. I go into really the covenants. The creator of the universe had covenants, promises, irrevocable to the nation of Israel. God had covenants with Abraham, Moses on the law and land, and David, and they're irrevocable. The promises rest on God's character, and this is important, despite Israel's failures. You have to walk out of this room knowing this is not about their behavior. Do you understand that? You can't, because there's arguments all over the place. Yeah, but they crucified Jesus. Well, I'm not sure they did. I think the Roman soldiers actually put him on a cross. I think actually, to be technically correct, we crucified Jesus. So to blame the Jews is just anti-Semitic, satanic again. The promises, and this is where I said God's reputation is here, the promises towards Israel rest on God's character despite Israel's failure. It's not on their merit. Don't take that out of your equation. Archaeology and prophecy confirm the truth of scriptures, and even how we see nations treat Israel reveals alignment with God's very plan. Part two, I get into, and I've hinted at this, the strategy to eliminate Israel. I've given you a picture of Satan's hatred for Israel, and I get into that in chapter four. Satan hates Israel because she's birthed the Messiah and anchors God's promise of redemption. Revelation 12, which we spoke about, shows his anger and rage against Israel. History repeats it with Pharaoh, hatred of Israel, Haman, Herod, Hitler, Hamas, Henry. No, I'm just... It's prophetic. It's prophetic. It's not political. It's spiritual. It's satanic. Satan wants Israel removed from the planet. This I found interesting. Haman, and you know the story from the book of Ruth, but Haman is a high rank... I'm sorry. Good. At least you're paying attention. Tom, you done yet? Thank you. The ladies knew that. The guy was a high-ranking Persian officer. FYI. I found this interesting, too. Persia only changed its name to Iran in the 30s. Not that long ago. Iran means the land of the Aryan. Interesting, Hitler loved that. Hitler loved land of the Aryan, which meant land of the noble, hard to believe, from Iran. You connect the dots. When I had, this is a warning to all of us, when I had my friend, family, person say, yeah, I'm anti-Semitic. You're a Christian. Yes, I'm anti-Semitic. I know where that comes from now. And it comes from dark places. And, you know, Paul, the apostle, warned about the Gnostics. The Gnostics were those who just knew a little bit more than you know. We know a couple things that you don't know. They have a little insight into the ignorant to understand. And, you know, if you've ever met somebody who's into conspiracy, you can't win. They know more. Well, because if your ignorance proves them right, they're like, well, yeah, it just shows I know stuff because you don't agree with me. So I think that the warnings Paul had about Gnosticism, I think today they resurface. And I think this idea of hidden knowledge... Tom, you and I were just chatting a little bit about, I don't know if it was Mark Twain, but I think it might have been Mark Twain said it. You know, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that worry me. It's the things I do understand. We don't have to find the new book that was just discovered yesterday all along. Our flesh loves stuff like that. And frankly, it's pride. all of sin is three things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. I don't need God. Pride isolates believers from the Bible. You know, most of the people who, I'm doing home church because I got hurt at church, and so I'm doing a, you know, I know there's some people who can't get to church, but when you start going down those dark places where you're just hanging out with you and your computer, and that's your church, it isolates believers from the Bible and church and creates a fertile ground for deception and a word called deconstruction. I won't get into that, but Satan loves that. He loves that. I find that this is interesting, and maybe this makes more sense now. This is disturbing, but I don't. It's not as disturbing as it normally would have been. But I mean, you all know who Charlie Kirk is now. Guess what the conspiracies are now of who killed Charlie Kirk? The Jews. The Jews. Candace Owens, a conservative, is promoting that. It's anti-Semitic. And it falls right into Satan's chess move. I don't know how many people watched that memorial service. I mean, it was a revival. The five most powerful people in our cabinet are praying and sharing Jesus. I'm not to judge the sincerity of all that, but I certainly felt like what we've prayed for, that our government would recognize Jesus, the five most powerful people in the cabinet are sharing Jesus. Amen. And so Satan says, here, I think I'll make a move. The Jews killed Charlie. It's just, and you see it, hopefully you see it clear with what I've just shared. Replacement theology, I've hinted at it. The enemy now deceives through doctrine, not only violence. Replacement theology claims that the church replaced Israel. There's something called the Khazar theory that denies that the Jews are even really the Jews. They're not really the Jews. They're both anti-Semitic. I talk about it in that chapter. It's an attempt to erase Israel from God's promise. It's just like, let's get rid of them. Guess what corrects that? Sound biblical teaching. So let's stay in the Word of God. Many churches avoid teaching about Israel. We're teaching Israel, Jeremiah, midweek. This church is not afraid to teach about Israel in the Old Testament and its importance. Come, midweek. Silence creates confusion. Ignoring Israel questions God's reliability as a promise keeper. Israel and the church are distinct but interconnected. God's unbroken promises prove his unchanging love. Ignoring Israel or the Old Testament, in Tom's words, is anti-Semitic. Shallow, listen, this is a harsh statement. Rick's not here, I can say it. What I'm talking about is the churches I've been to. Shallow topical teaching fuels confusion and minimizes God and puts you and I on the main stage. There's a lot of churches that really want you to think it's all about you. This is all about you. It's your life, and we're going to make it better. It's about self. Chapter 8, I talk about the oldest hatred. Israel is one of the most immoral countries, was a statement I shared. Israel is conducting genocide in Gaza. I mean, go in order of the events. We saw this whole thing with college campuses. You know, now there's a president of Harvard and Columbia University that are no longer because they allowed anti-Semitism to reign through their college campuses without. There's the Jews killed Jesus rage, right? I think Israel has a right to defend itself in the midst of this. And listen, let me just say this. War is messy. I don't want to make those decisions. It's war as hell. I'm not here to say every move that they make is right or wrong. That's not even the point. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the god of this world, little g, Satan, is the god of the world systems. He's the god of the media. He's the god of academia. Satan is now in control of the systems on this planet. You need to know that. There's this thing called the Jesus Justice Trap. It's where we stir up compassion with young people. I have kids that wander into this, and they're just, you know, it's like, and you've heard the, you know, the signs from the river to the sea marching, right? And it's compassion for the hospitals that got blown up in Gaza. I get that. I'm not minimizing that. Annihilate Israel. That's what that means. Lastly, I talk about the good news here, that the king is coming and there's a sealed gate. Like I said, this is not a book on eschatology. I'm not going to get into that. That's the sealed Eastern Gate right there. There were purposely Muslims. I don't have his name. I have it written somewhere. Yeah, Jesus can't get in. That's exactly right. So they purposely built a Muslim cemetery in front of the Eastern Gate and sealed it up because they know prophetically that's where Jesus will return. So they're like, oh, here's how we see dead bodies and we'll seal up the gate. Okay, that should work. Chapter 9, and this is where it gets into end times. I don't go into it deep, but you'll see that nations align against Israel as foretold in Ezekiel. There's prophetic alliances that will happen. Spiritual forces like the Prince of Persia fuel hostility. Israel remains the main stage where prophecy and history collide. And my warning to all of us is stay alert. Stay alert as you watch the news. Be aware. In many regards, it's very exciting. If you know where you're going and you know who's in control. Chapter 10.
The king is coming.
Jerusalem is the epicenter of prophecy in God's plan. The eastern gate remains sealed, awaiting Christ's return. Zechariah 14:4 promises that Messiah returns to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to walk through that gate. It's interesting. It's the only gate that faces the Mount of Olives. If you stand in the Mount of Olives and you draw a straight line from the Mount of Olives through the Eastern Gate, it goes right to the Holy of Holies. It's the only gate that does that. It was sealed by the Muslim Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent. He purposely sealed this gate with the intent to prevent the Jewish Messiah from entering Jerusalem, ironically fulfilling Ezekiel 44:2. So he actually played a role in prophecy, thank you. This sealed gate is a centuries-old monument to prophecy. I mean, when you look at that, it should send some goosebumps through you as you really understand the significance of it. Here's a picture, quick, of, I'll do my best here, but the Eastern Gate is... also known as the Golden Gate, is right there. You can see the Dome of the Rock where the Holy of Holies is. That's the Temple Mount area. That's the walled city of Jerusalem. This is just another gate. This is the Damascus Gate. That's what that one is. Lisa and I, we've walked through that. Actually, that's where that travel mate fell, right there. Jews believe the Messiah will enter through the Eastern Gate and the dead will be resurrected. Christians believe that when Jesus triumphantly enters When he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday riding a donkey, he rode through that same Eastern Golden Gate. And when Jesus returns, he's going to go through that gate. In conclusion, you guys are like, thank you. Actually, I'm doing okay. All right. I'll hurry up. Conclusion, Israel's modern story proves God's faithfulness. The Eastern Gate is a sign of hope of Christ's coming. History began and will climax with Israel as God's main stage. The church has not replaced Israel. There are over 250 promises to Israel that would be broken if God really meant the church.
If we can't trust God's promises to Israel, can we trust God's promises to you? To me? God's promises are irrevocable, and to the church, do not be arrogant. And also, God's promises are not dependent on merit. Thank God, right? Or worthiness. Thank God. Why do we judge the Jews on their behavior, but we're thankful that we don't get judged that way? Satan rages against Israel because it's the main stage of God's plan of redemption. And ultimately, you know, listen, if you can take one thing out the door, like I said earlier, this whole thing is because God loves you. Amen. That's how much he loves you. In the great lengths, in this fantastic story of redemption, that's how far he's gone to have relationship with you and me individually. And I'm grateful for that. Let me read these three quotes quick. If there's no Israel, then the Bible is wrong. Pretty simple. Jack Hibbs. If you get Israel right, you will get eschatology right. If you don't get Israel right, you will never get eschatology right. John MacArthur. Keep your eye on Israel. Israel is God's yardstick, measuring rod, blueprint. Adrian Rogers. And let me just give you one life application. You know this verse, Genesis 12:3, right? Most of us have heard it. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I just want to challenge us for a second. I will bless those. Who do you think the those are? I will bless those who bless you. Yeah, a lot of people think, any nation that blesses Israel will be a blessing. Is you and me, individually. If you bless Israel, and I don't know what that means to you individually. If you bless Israel, this promise says you will be blessed. I don't know what blessing means back either. But I know it's to you, it's to nations, it's to governments. It's not just limited to the governments that bless the nation of Israel. This is to Tom. Tom, if you bless Israel, then I'll bless you. And take this one to heart. And Tom, whoever isn't the nations who curse Israel, whoever, I don't want to talk bad about Israel. I don't know what cursing from God looks like. I don't know what that looks like. I don't want to find out. I don't want to have anti-Semitic tones come out of my mouth. And I don't know that you do either. I know right now, and I say this humbly, this whole thing has been a blessing to Israel by talking about the wonder of what God's doing with that nation. I know we're not sitting here promoting anti-Semitism. So I think there's a blessing on this as opposed to a curse going the other way. And that's a promise from God. I don't like doing this. I had the opportunity to teach this at a little church in Florida. Just the order of arrangements, a bunch of people came up to me before the teaching and said, how can I get the book? I want to read it before you teach. I was able to do that. If you're interested in the book, listen, this doesn't make me get to retirement faster. I make about $2 a book if you buy the book on Amazon. But if you're interested in the book, you can just scan the QR code or come to me and talk. If you're like, this is an important topic, I want to learn more. I gave you a briefing. You're going to walk out different if you never read further on it. You'll understand. I know you'll look at the news different. But if you have an interest in the book, you can just scan the QR code. It'll take somebody who maybe is confused and could use some guidance. So with that, let me pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Old Testament. Thank you that you're the God of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, from the fall, from creation through the fall to redemption to restoration. That whole story the whole arc of your redemptive plan. Thank you for that. And Lord, I know I'm in more awe of you because of what I've learned of you, that we would put Israel and what you're doing, that stage would be where our eyes are fixed. I pray that we wouldn't put you in our back pocket when we need you and rub you when we're going through a hard time. I pray that we would just love you for all that you've went through. All of this is for us. That whole 10-ton block, the 10 African elephant-sized block, was created ultimately for us to graft the Gentiles in, to share in the blessing, because you love us as individuals. So I pray people would walk out of here with hope, with joy, that intently. So be with us and be with the children's ministry. Amen. Listen, if you want to have any...